good morning once again. I hope that your days of unleavened bread have been very good so far and that no leavening has popped up. I think I've been good that way. Maybe surprised before the end of the days, but I think so far it's gone well. I was telling someone a story. I had a chance to go out with a dear friend this week, local elder. Well, he was here last Sabbath, Mr. Arnold. We went fishing for a few hours down by where I live now, and we said, let's go out to lunch. There's this cafe in Meadows of Dan I hear is just great. So we get in there, they have a great looking menu, good prices, but they're special. We kept looking at their special. We said, both said, we're going to get that. And as the waitress was walking up to our table, we looked up at each other and said, it was a patty melt sandwich. And we said, oh no, we can't do that. So we caught ourselves, and then we looked at all this delicious stuff, and we got a salad with no croutons. That's what they had. But we almost got tripped up there just not thinking about it. But we find ourselves now kind of reaching the end of the Days of Unleavened Bread, having heard several messages over the last week, you know, including the Passover, where we were once again reminded of God's incredible plan for all mankind. And we've heard messages, you know, that reminded us as we now are looking at the last days of unleavened bread and then Pentecost, that reminded us as first fruits that we have been handpicked, every single one of us in this room, handpicked by our Creator to be a part of His work now. And we understand that when His kingdom is established on earth, that we are going to join a kingdom of priests and that we will inherit everlasting life. What an incredible opportunity you and I have been given. It's really more, though, than just, if we think about it, if we're honest with ourselves, it's really more than an opportunity, isn't it? See, it's really a promise. It's a promise. God has called us, as I mentioned earlier. He's given us the tools we need to overcome Satan and this world that we live in. And He expects us. He expects us. Now, He doesn't hope, or He doesn't cross His fingers and, you know, hope for the best. He expects every one of us here to be there at that point. And the only reason we might not be in that kingdom is if we do something to lose that most precious future that's been promised to the faithful of God. And then we look around with all the chaos in this world, with all the anger, with all the lying, you know, the lack of morality, the violence, the wars. I could go on and on. It's so easy, you know, as we get caught up in that stuff, to get off track. And even if we filter out all of those bad things, all those things that are going on in the world, and we can set them aside, oftentimes our own hectic schedules can get us off track. You know, we're not doing anything that's against God, but we find ourselves busy. We do this. Oh, we're busy, and then we realize, I didn't save enough time this week or today for my Bible study or my prayer. See, it happens to us all. Now, this is something that's been on my mind a lot lately, and at times I find myself getting caught up in what's going on in the world, or what Washington has just done or said, you know, in Washington, D.C., you know, that read on the news or watch on TV. And at times I find myself having a lot more frustration with that and anger than I think I should. You know, to say what we're going through just in 2024, you know, to say that it's terrible and it's everyday life changing would really be an understatement. You know, to try to sort out what we're being told by whether it's the news or our elected officials or our neighbor or whatever, it's hard, and it can be exhausting at times, and it can be maddening. And I think we all know that we are lied to in this world on a regular basis. You know, with so many areas of my life and possibly yours, there are so many of those areas where I need to make sure that I am steadfast in my beliefs and be a doer, not just a hearer. We talked on Sabbath about read and heed, right? Read God's word. Heed what it says. I need to make sure, brethren, that I am able to tune out the distractions and to focus on my calling in a single-minded way. Let me ask you a couple questions, and people have asked in the past, where do you come up with these things? Sermons. Most of my sermons are things that I'm working on myself. And as I do Bible study and study and study, I think eventually maybe it will be helpful to someone else. Maybe I'm the only one. But usually that's not the case. But I've asked myself this question many, many times over the years. And I'm going to ask you, this is to you as an individual. Do you see your calling with clarity? Do you see your calling with clarity? I mean, is it completely clear in your mind? I guess we could put it another way. Do you see the need for God's kingdom to come soon? I'm guessing we probably all agree. Again, there's nothing, I'm not telling you anything that you don't already know. When we look around and we see all of the horrendous things going on in the world and the things that so many innocent people are enduring. But turn over to Micah 7, please. I'm going to start with the sermon here, looking at a set of scriptures over in Micah. And as we read this, see if what we read sounds familiar. Micah 7. Micah 7, starting in verse 2. It says, "The faithful man has perished from the earth, and there is no one upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. Every man hunts his brother with a net, that they may successfully do evil with both hands. The prince asks for gifts. The judge seeks a bribe. And the great man utters his evil desire. So they scheme together. So the best of them is like a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn edge. And the day of your watchman and your punishment comes. Now shall be their perplexity." Verse 5, "Do not trust in a friend. Do not put your confidence in a companion. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your bosom. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against mother, daughters-in-law against mothers-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his old household." And verse 7, finally, "Therefore I will look to the Lord, and I will wait for the God of my salvation, and my God will hear me." Does that sound at all like the evil world we live in? Again, can you see with clarity the desperate need for Christ's return? Can you see once and for all the imperative need for you and I to once and for all get absolutely focused on getting anything in our lives that's out of order in order? Can you see the need to once and for all get our lives in order? And please, let that sink in for just a bit, because if not now, when are you going to do it? What are we waiting for? If there's still something that's holding us up, how long will we put God off? How long will we continue to keep one foot in the world and refuse, brethren, to take our calling as seriously as God does? Please understand, this is a life or death situation. And I've asked myself at times in my life, as I've pondered this a lot, what can I possibly be waiting for? You know, I'm going to tackle that problem one of these days when I have time. Have you ever found yourself in that situation? This morning I want to spend the sermon time kind of talking about the subject that, if succumbed to, will most definitely, without question, put that incredible future that God has promised each of us in jeopardy. The title of my sermon and the question that I want to ask you today is, are you single-minded? Are you single-minded? What do I mean by that? Well, are you finally ready to, with absolute certainty, to be single-minded and take your most precious calling, again, as seriously as God does? It's time, if we haven't yet, to take off the gloves, right? To fight with all our might so that we will inherit eternal life. Turn over to James, if you will. We're going to see today that the Apostle James talked about this very subject. He specifically talks about being double-minded. You can see the concept here. And the concept is so important and something that we can all struggle with that I want to talk about it today. So we'll discuss the meaning of double-mindedness specifically and the consequences for us if we become this way. So here in the book of James, the apostle used this term double-mindedness twice. And let's look at first, we'll start reading in James 1, verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 8. James 1, starting in verse 1, it says, James, a bondservant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greetings. My brethren, he says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, but let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. Verse 8, he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Go back a couple pages in your Bible to James 4. James 4, we'll read verses 7 through 10. Verse 7 of James 4, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Verse 9, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And humble yourselves, verse 10, in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Brother, this concept that we're talking about here, being double-minded, it's a problem that is very real. It can be very damaging to Christians, and like it or not, you and I are very susceptible. Being double-minded is a real issue, and it can manifest ourselves in many areas of our lives. And in a few minutes, we're going to kind of just explore some of those areas. But first of all, let's make sure we understand what it means. The Greek word translated here for double-minded is Strong's number 1374, and it is dipsuchos, D-I-P-S-U-C-H-O-S, dipsuchos, from dis, meaning twice, and suk, S-P-S-U-C-H, meaning mind. And so we can see here that James used this phrase twice to describe someone who is divided, if you will, in his interests. Maybe he's divided in his loyalties. He's describing someone who is wavering or uncertain. He's describing, brethren, someone who is two-faced and half-hearted. As we look at this book of James today, we're going to see double-mindedness as a theme throughout the whole letter. Now, also, to set the stage further, I want to point out that we're going to see in our Bible that even godly men at times lapsed into double-mindedness. Do you remember, we won't take the time, but you remember this happened on Pentecost. Remember John, the Apostle John, who baptized Christ? Okay, and he was there, right? He saw the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ, as it says, in bodily form like a dove. He saw it. And he also heard a voice from heaven saying, "You are my beloved Son. I am pleased with you." Amazing. He saw it. But do you remember what happened after landing in prison? Back in Luke 7, John sent men to Christ and he asked them this. He says, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Even after what he saw, after what he witnessed, what he heard, he still felt this way and questioned things, even after what he actually witnessed. What we see, of course, is that John the Baptist here was human. And as we as humans can begin at times to doubt or to drift, if you will. You know, maybe when it's those times when God seems to not respond to our prayers. See, John here, his words reflected doubt. But yet you remember Christ described him as greater than any other prophet born before him. That's encouraging. Brethren, that's encouraging. We need to remember that as we humbly seek God's will in all areas of our lives, and that he promises to remember us according to our faith, just as he did and considered John the Baptist. Rather than being double-minded or becoming that way in any areas of our life is something that I specifically want to guard against. And I ask that as we work our way through this message today, that you look at yourself and honestly decide if you could ever succumb to this way of thinking. So again, as we work through ourselves this message, again, write this down, please. Ask yourself, are you taking your calling seriously? And again, to put a little edge on it, to be clear, ask yourself if God thinks you're taking your calling seriously. Okay, let's turn back to James 1 here. With that said, I want to start considering just a few areas where we absolutely must be single-minded in regards to our calling that James addresses. And the first area that we'll talk about is how we pray. The necessity to be single-minded in how we pray. James 1, verses 5 through 8 again. It says, again, we read this, "But if anyone of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Verse 6, "But let him ask in faith with no doubt, for he who doubts is like a wave of sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so as we concentrate here on verse 6, can you picture this metaphor? My study Bible put it this way regarding verse 6. It says, "He who doubts is like a wave rising one moment and falling the next." I can picture it in my mind, right? One minute he believes, the next he does not. One time he says yes to God's will, and the next, no. Never truly making up his mind which way he believes. He staggers, helpless in prayer, like a drunken man. So again, we can see James here describing this person who, I don't know, describing a person who is dubious or uncertain. And again, we can see that he describes a person who is indecisive in prayer as a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And we are human, just like John the Baptist. You know, it's so easy for us sometimes to reason, you know, reason away why something may not apply to us and blindly say, at least in our actions, that we all make our own rules. You know, to justify our thoughts and actions. I've had people say to me in the past that they're working through things and they said, that's not going to work for me. That's just who I am. God understands. I don't think so. You know, to say, if I've heard this, if you've been through what I've been through in my life, you would understand. God does. Some of these things just don't apply to me. Does that sound familiar? Have you ever had someone say that? Have you ever felt that? And my question is if you did, do you really think that will fly with God? In my Bible, I see no disclaimers. You know, a little asterisk after a commandment. You know, when you look down the page, he says, this does not apply to you if... I don't see that in my Bible. I don't think you do either. But look around. That's how Satan, brethren, has the world thinking. That's how they think. And it's so easy for us at times when things are tough, when we're going through tough times, when maybe we've drifted a little bit. Maybe we've just not stayed close to the stock. Maybe we've not doing our Bible study and our prayer as often, and we get further and further away from God. It's so easy for us to do this as well. You see, God doesn't want doubt in our minds. He doesn't want to, I don't know if this is a word, wishy-washiness. Is that a word? It is now. Wishy-washiness. He doesn't want that. He doesn't want us to ask for things that are against His will. See, when we do that, it short-circuits our prayers. It short-circuits that relationship that we're supposed to have with Him. You know, maybe before we ask God for anything, we should ask ourselves questions that directly bear on our prayers. And I thought about some of them that I ask now. And these might be good to write down. Maybe we ask, before we ask God for anything, we maybe ask questions that, again, bear directly on our prayers. Things like, is what I'm asking for God's will? Let's look at 1 John 5 and verse 14. As we consider this as what I'm asking according to God's will. First John 5:14 tells us why this is important. It says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. No, I've asked things in my life that I saw all the way out. And I asked God specifically, please let it work out this way. And didn't. And finally, again, when I finally became so less stubborn and I asked, well, maybe God, how about, can you help me according to your will? And he heard my prayer. Another question we might ask is, are my attitude and life in tune with the will of God? Are my attitude and life in tune with the will of God? And what I mean by that is, what do we focus on daily? Because it may not be something bad, it may just be distractions. We're so busy. What do we focus on daily? Do we find ourselves ever getting caught up in the trouble of this world? I have a dear friend who struggled and struggled in church. We talk about it every week for years, but he gets so caught up, a very compassionate man, They get so caught up in the injustices going on in the world, and the untruths and the politics and the all the thing, that he was losing focus on his relationship with God and his people. And it's easy to watch that, to see this, the innocent suffering, and to listen to, you know, all the things, well, a loving God would never allow these things. We can get caught in that ourselves, brethren. It can happen. And again, I found myself in the past so frustrated about things that I neglected to remember that God is in charge of everything at all times. He will put people in office that he wants in office at that time. We know what's going to happen, that it's going to get a lot worse before Christ returns. We understand that. We know that a big downfall is coming to our country, and as hard as it is to see, as hard as it is to think about, it's going to happen. And he will put the people in office that he wants to see his plan through. And he's going to allow all of these bad things to happen as we edge closer to that day of Christ's return. You see, my opinion on who's in office or their policies or my opinion really on anything doesn't matter. You see, my opinions really do not matter. Do we understand this? We all have our opinions on things, but do we understand? And we remember this, is do we understand that only God's opinion matters? Not ours. Again, we all know in our minds that all these things have to happen. All of these things must come to pass before Christ's return. And I say, hasten the day. Turn back a couple pages, if you would, in 1 John 3. This time. 1 John 3, verse 22. John here stresses the importance of obedience. He says, that's not the right verse. I'll be with you just a minute. Okay. John 3, let's start in verse 18. 1 John, I'll get it right. 1 John 3, verse 18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Verse 20, for if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do those things which are pleasing in his sight. Verse 23, and this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandments. Another question we might ask ourselves as we are in prayer and preparing for prayer is, are my motives for this prayer God-centered? Are my motives God-centered or self-centered? James chapter 4, verse 3. Tells us very specifically to be careful what we pray for. James 4, verse 3. It says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. So, let's just say we answer yes to the first two questions. And God-centered to the third question. If we're able to do that, brethren, then we should be able and have no problem staying single-minded in our prayers. We understand, I hope all of us, that of course, that we can't earn or force a particular response from God. God reminds us again, it responds to us according to His mercy and His righteousness, not ours. Okay, 1 James 1, verse 22. Let's look at a second warning here that James gives us. Excuse me, allergies. This concerns the double-minded hearing of the word. James 1, picking it up in verse 22. It says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." Verse 25. "But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." See this, we can see here that the concept that we're discussing today, this in this case, double-mindedness, so easily can creep into our attitude. And James admonishes his readers. He says here again, to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. See, we should indeed, and it's true that we should be happy, very happy after reading God's word, but reading it, again, reading our Bible is just that means to the end. And that is, as we heard in the sermonette, is to become more Christ-like. See, it has to go beyond a feeling of just feeling good to actually striving to do good. This pleasant, satisfied, full feeling after we read God's word can deceive us, I think, at times, into thinking that we've accomplished something when we haven't. Think about the story, the miraculous story of Christ's birth to his mother Mary. I think about that story. We won't talk about when it's observed or how it's observed now, but just the story of Christ's miraculous birth has inspired so many people, and rightly so. But consider this. When you consider that story and how many people it's inspired, look at how few have been motivated enough by the story to actually follow Christ's example and his will. You can write down Matthew 7, verse 24. You don't have to turn there, but Christ talks about these unwise people. Remember the story whose house was not built on the rock, saying this in Matthew 7, verse 24. He says, "Everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them is foolish." Could that ever describe you and I? Could that ever describe us? You see, on the other hand, those who want to obey Christ actually do what he says. There's so many people I know, so many good people in the world that I know, that live by what they understand. God hasn't revealed it to them yet. That do this. And I think there's some of those people that when God finally calls them, they're going to go, "Oh, good, now I know." Instead of like a lot of people in God's church who have been there for years and we're still struggling to get it. Christ wants us to obey, to actually do what he says. And finally on this point, turn back to Hebrews 2, if you would. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. We understand that no one can earn salvation by anything that he or she does. We know that. But Hebrews verses Hebrews 2 verses 1 through 4 tells us that we can lose our salvation by being hearers only. The heading on my Bible here says, do not neglect salvation. But Hebrews 2, starting in verse 1, it says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Excuse me. God also bearing witness. Sorry. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Really, if we're honest with ourselves, could it be more clear what he expects? Again, let me ask you the question. Do you see your calling clearly? Do you see the immediate need to become laser focused on God's kingdom, and once and for all, take our calling, again, here's the kicker, as seriously as God wants us to? Okay, the third area that we want to guard against in being double-minded is in James chapter 2. Again, James chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 13. And this targets the double-minded keeping of the law. Third area that we want to guard against in being double-minded is in James 2, verses 8 through 13, and discusses the double-minded keeping of the law. Verse 8 says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. Verse 9, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law, yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And so speak so to those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13, for judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. See, brethren, for many centuries now, the Christian world has been of two minds concerning God's law. Consider this, for just its double-mindedness, again, the general Christian world, has led to the breaking of, it talks about, of the royal law, verse 8. And remember, Leviticus 19:18 tells us the royal law is what? To love your neighbor as yourself. How does one break this law of love? A common way, it tells us here in verse 10 of James 2, is breaking even one point of the royal law. Again, back in, you don't have to turn there, but back in Leviticus 19, James, you know, well, he didn't talk in Leviticus, but James goes here from discussing the royal law that's listed in James 19, verse 18, to enumerating the Ten Commandments, right? He cites two of them, right? The seventh commandment he cites, do not commit adultery, and the sixth commandment, do not commit murder. And in verse 25, he calls the Ten Commandments the perfect law of liberty. We get it, right? This royal law, this perfect law of liberty, shows mankind the way to live, the way to express love. And when we read those 10 points of the law as summarized in the commandments, we notice, again, this is not new to us, we notice that the first four commandments, right, reflect our love towards God, and that the last six depict our love of fellow man. And just as it's described here, the love of our neighbors as ourself. Just that topic is a lot of sermons and messages right there, and we'll have some of those over the years. But let's personalize it a bit. Is there anyone in this room, please do not raise your hand. Is there anyone in this room who have held ever or are holding a grudge against someone? Yeah, I have in the past. And then I ask myself, where in the Bible does it say that I can do that? It does not, especially against one of God's people. Right, notice in here that we in James again 2 verses 10 through 11, notice James also shows the double-mindedness of embracing one point of the Ten Commandments while ignoring or breaking another point of the law. You know, we've had a Bible study for the teens a few years ago, and in Milwaukee we talked a lot about which of those Ten Commandments, which is the worst sin. Only a great discussion, you know, as the world teaches us, murder. That's probably the worst. Not according to what this says. They're equal. They're all sins. They all earn us the death penalty, right? We do not, brethren, want to be of the people Christ prophesied of over in Matthew. Let's turn over to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. We do not, again, want to be one of these people that Christ is prophesying of here. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Verse 21. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of God. I'm sorry, the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. And many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" So just think about this for a minute. Which sin do you hate the most? And you say, well, you just told us, and we all understand. They're equal. I hate them all. But which one, as a human, sometimes, which one really do you think is the worst? You know, is stealing, is it lying, is it adultery? Oh, wait, it's murder, right? We talked about that. Again, God... that's not how it is. That's not what God thinks. He commands us to hate every sin. And we need to, in our hearts, abhor the breaking of any of the Ten Commandments, as well as anything, brethren, again, that's not pleasing in His sight. And I'm preaching to the choir, I understand that, but we need to be very clear on this point. Right? Regardless of how much one believes in Him, as it tells us here in verse 21, it says, Christ said that only he who does the will of my Father in heaven will enter His kingdom. And we can plainly see here in these verses that God's will and God's law are spoken of together. And we understand then, because His law is an expression of His will. Again, we look around us, the world we're trying to come out of, we look around, and the way it works now in this world is everyone decides for himself what love is. In this world, we decide who we'll be generous with, who we'll pray for, who we will forgive, who we'll help. And that list goes on and on and on. But our Bible, brethren, clearly defines love for us. 1 John 5:3, we read it. It said, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." See, brethren, we're talking about here, our fellowship, as James wrote, can mirror our double-mindedness. You know, he's talking about in James 2:2, we don't have to turn there, but he asked the question, do wealthy church members receive special treatment when they come into your assembly? Are there some people we hold in higher regard than others because of whatever, their background, their education, their wealth? And James addressed that in conduct of Christians in their assemblies. You know, it seems in their days, we read, the rich apparently garnered more respect. They qualified for better seating than the poor. And again, verse 4 of James 2, James admonished the congregations to specifically, quote, not to show partiality amongst yourselves. Brother James was all too aware of the problems that can result when, you know, from hypocritical or two-faced fellowship. Because do you remember he was directly involved in that conflict between Paul and Peter back in Galatians 2? You can write that down, look at it later. But Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16, James was involved in, as it talks about, Peter showed particular partiality in fellowship, as it says in Galatians 2, verse 12, when certain men came from James. So we see there that it showed that Peter was subject to human weakness as the rest of us. In the instance, he says, he would eat with the Gentiles, but when they, again, these are the Jewish believers sent from James, came, it says, he withdrew and separated himself. Again, he wasn't going to eat with those Gentiles anymore. We understand he was human and that he also grew into a great leader, that Peter did, and a man of God. But in this instance that's described here, he strayed, rather, from a lesson that Christ had talked to them through so many times before. Let's look at Acts chapter 10. Do you remember this? Acts chapter 10, let's read verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 of Acts 10. It says, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. He's remembering this at the writing. It's not necessarily, as we saw, how he had lived at certain points in his life. But then Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of not being a respecter of persons. We know that. Acts 10:34 talks about this. That's what we just read that. I perceive that God shows no partiality. This doesn't mean then that we shouldn't respect anyone. Right, our modern translations make that meaning clear. It says that we should follow the example of God who shows no partiality. And we just rehearse that again. Christ gave his life for everyone. Not just people who followed him. Not those that were just rich or had rank or had privilege. He gave his life for all. Matthew 22, verse 16. Matthew 22, verse 16, we're going to see here, ironically, when certain men that were sent by the Pharisees acknowledged that Jesus Christ did not regard the person of men, as it says here. Read it. And they said to him, their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, nor do you, for you do not regard the person of men. So they were speaking to him really basically from, you know, behind a mask themselves, because their motive, we understand, if we go back in one scripture, right? What was their motive? The Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. Needless to say, they failed. You can write down again, Romans 2, verse 11, confirms for us that there is no partiality with God. Let's look further then into the second chapter of James. Go back here. We're going to see a fourth warning for us against double-mindedness. As we read through this, we'll see that double-mindedness is not the wavering of one's belief in God. Rather, double-mindedness, brethren, double-minded faith, I should say, is believing in God without performing the actions or the works that reflect that belief. James makes it clear that faith means much more than just belief in God. Reading starting in verse 14 of James 2. It says, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, Depart in peace, be warm and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You say, you didn't do anything. Thus also, then, verse 17, by faith, if it does not have works, it is dead. Verse 18, James here challenges us right here to show tangible, concrete evidence of our belief. He says, Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In verse 19, it just goes on to tell us that belief is not enough. Right? Verse 19, it says, Even the demons believe and tremble. In other words, what it's telling me here is that it's so much easier to tremble at the thought of God's existence than it is to fear to disobey God. I think of it a classic example of Israel. We won't turn there, but back in Exodus 22, verses 18 and 19, you know the story. It talked about the Israelites quaked with fear before God's awesome presence when God gave the Ten Commandments. Quaked with fear. That's Exodus 22, verses 18 and 19. Back then, a few chapters, Exodus 32, we also see that when they couldn't any longer see the presence or the evidence of God's closeness or nearness to them, what did they do? Yeah, they built a golden calf. While they should have been trembling at the special instructions that God had given them, they're not so different than us today. Verse 20 again, we just read it. Faith without works, brethren, is dead. We have to believe that. Verse 21. Going on here. It says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Verse 22, do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Verse 24, you see then that a man is justified by his works, and not by faith only. Verse 25, likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out their way? And finally, verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. All right, the fifth and final point that we're going to discuss in James is going to be in chapter 3. Chapter 3. Before we read this, I want to ask you a silly question. Have any of you ever tried to keep from saying the wrong thing? I shouldn't say this. And then it popped out anyway? That inappropriate comment just popped out of your mouth? Of course you have. If with our tongue, let's turn to James 3, but if as it says in James 3, or not 3 verse 9, we're speaking out of both sides of our mouth. Let's start James 3 verse 1. It says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeded blessing and cursing. My brethren, he says, these things ought not be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt and fresh. James, again, calls the tongue an unruly evil full of deadly poison. We have to get that. Again, abusive conversation, as we're talking about here, and the concept of James 3 here, undermines the powerful influence of prayer. Right? The inspired reading of God's word, the impartial treatment of people, and the faith in works, abusive conversation undermines all of those things. Sometimes it's very innocent. You know, before passing on information, maybe it's confidential, maybe it's not. But before we pass on any information that could potentially hurt someone, we have to ask ourselves, does this need to be said? Or do I just want to say it? I'll feel better when I say it. Ask yourself, would more harm come by saying it or not saying it? If it does need to be said, ask yourself, am I sharing it with the right person? Or is this something I shouldn't share? No good would come of me sharing this. It would only maybe put thoughts in people's heads. Just think about, imagine if how the news and entertainment media or politics or our social lives would be so enhanced if the first thing, if we were first to think about how we should speak. If we thought them through the way James thought them through. Brother, unfortunately, the fact of the matter is our conversation, our speech speaks directly to our spiritual maturity, or in some cases, lack of. Brethren, before examining the words that flow out of our mouths, we should examine the thoughts of our hearts and our minds. Matthew 12:34, Jesus told us, one of many places, he said this specifically, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Now, we can't always control, we can try very hard, but we can't always control what we hear. But we can, brethren, if we're serious about this, we can control what we hold dear in our hearts. Every day, tells us this in Ephesians 2:2, that Satan, the prince of the power of the air, we know this, relentlessly bombards us with stuff. He relentlessly inspires a multitude of improper thoughts. Every day Satan bombards us with corrupt communication from coworkers, from fellow students, friends, acquaintances, movies, television programs, magazines, television, whatever. They transmit values and morals and behavior so far removed from those that God expects of his followers. But God says, that's not an excuse. That's not an excuse. We must, brethren, we understand, assimilate God's words and ideals. We must, they have to become a part of us. They have to become, we have to be able to, to keep them in our minds and hearts always. Let's look at one final verse as we wrap up. James 4:8. He's talking to the people of that time. He's talking directly to you and I. James 4:8 says it best. He says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. And we've just began rehearsing once again God's plan for mankind. And I hope that we're encouraged by our recently renewed covenant with God. And I'm like you, I can't wait for God's kingdom to come and to be reestablished on earth. I am very, very eager for that time. But I desire, brethren, that we all leave here today determined, like I am going to leave here today, determined to be single-minded in my approach to becoming more Christ-like every day. We can start to become more focused on that goal by, number one, praying boldly and without doubting. We have to read and digest God's word with great care. We also, brethren, need to love in true love. Fellowship in true love and without bias. We must have faith while consistently keeping God's law, and we must speak edifying words that inspire friends and brethren to honor God. So let us all remember, with that single-minded attention to God's will as shown in His Word, we can finally draw near to God as He draws near to us.